29 again, although we did go through 29 already. But you can see at verse 29, he says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time again here this evening looking into your word, and especially in the light of what Christ is conveying here about the fact that though heaven and earth are in fact going to pass away, and that is the truth, that his words, your word, your faithfulness to your word, what you say lies ahead for the new heaven and the new earth, are eternal and will last forever. And so while we live in a world of constant change and constant attacks against truth and against you and your word, we know that it is not always going to be that way. And so we just need to walk by faith and rest in your word, trusting what you say to work in us in this present evil world, looking forward to that the return of Christ for us in the rapture, and the return of the King to this earth to set up his kingdom. And we are grateful that we have these verses to build up our hearts and give us confidence and encouragement in your faithfulness to your word. Well, thank you for this, and we do thank you for this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, once again, if you'll pick back up with me at verse 29, which I know we kind of already looked at it here, he says immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the events that he's speaking about at verse 29, 30, 31, those really happen at the end of the tribulation period. You can see that he talks about the signs in the heavens with the sun being darkened, the moon not giving her light. You can see the reference in verse 29 to the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Remember we talked about what that was last time? Did we talk about that? That's a reference to literally shaking the powers of heaven, the rebellion out of the heavens. Let me just mention a couple of quick things about that so that we don't lose sight of what's going on here, of that phrase here about the powers of heaven, heavens being shaken. A lot of people live under the mistaken notion that Satan and the fallen angels have already been cast out of heaven, and that Satan is either on this earth or already in hell or that type of thing, and that the fallen angels are there as well. But a verse like that, of course, if you believe what it says, that verse should cause you to rethink that. Because if all the quote-unquote powers in the heavens are good, why would they need to be shaken? Why would they need to be dislodged, right? Mm-hmm. When you look over to Revelation chapter 12, and we find that in the book of Revelation we are given some details about the powers that are in the heavens. This is not the only place that you see some details like this, but this is quite an important passage. Here in Revelation chapter 12, and I'm going to start at verse 7, Revelation 12, 7, and it says this: and there was war in heaven. Okay, first of all, we need to pinpoint when this war is. Was this in the past or is this in the future? Well, if you look a little bit further ahead in the same chapter, you're going to be given some time marks here. And these time marks are going to help us understand when this is actually occurring. If you'll look at verse 14 It says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished, watch this, for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Now that is clearly a prophetic statement, a statement connected with prophecy, that time, times, half a time. That winds up being 3.5 years. And that's the 3.5 year period of, that's the last half of the tribulation period. Okay? So that helps us to understand from a time mark what's going on here. Hey folks, how you doing? Come on in. That helps us understand from a time mark where you are. When you're in Revelation chapter 12, you're basically in the middle of the tribulation period. Okay? So, if you look at Revelation 12:7, let's see here. Go to Revelation 12 and verse 7. And it says this, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. This war that John writes about in the book of Revelation happens, it's future from our day. It's actually in the tribulation period is when it is, and it's middle of the tribulation period. And you can see that Michael has his angels, and then the dragon has his angels. So my question is this, if Satan it has already been cast out of heaven, and if this war is indeed in the future, we got a problem, right? So understand this, the commonly held view that people say that, well, Satan is already cast out of heaven, that's actually not true. Now, he has certainly lost some of the, he's lost access to certain places in heaven. Specifically, he had access to what Ezekiel refers to as the stones of fire. He lost access to that. He lost access to some of that. But he has not yet been banished out of the heavenly places. And neither have a good portion of the fallen angels. Now, many of the fallen angels are already being held in chains of darkness, according to Peter and Jude. But according to John here, you can see that the dragon has a whole massive army of angels that fight with him against Michael and the angels that are with Michael. So back in, by the way, keep reading there in verse 12:9, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. See, not until then is he finally cast out to the earth. And then, of course, what he does, he goes and seeks to destroy the remnant. By the way, it's no wonder that Peter says that Satan, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. That's the timing when he's going to do it. Peter's not thinking about Satan today doing that. He's talking about once he gets cast out to the earth and his fallen angels. It's going to be a terrible, terrifying time on this earth. But that's future. All right. When you turn back to Matthew 24, which is where we're studying, that's when Christ says here that in Matthew 24, verse 29, the last part of verse 29, it says, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's what that's talking about. There's going to be a complete shake-up, not just of the powers on this earth, but the powers in the heavens as well. And those powers that are going to be shaken out of there are going to be the powers that don't belong there, the powers that are in rebellion. All right? Look at another parallel passage along these same lines, and it's in the book of Hebrews. Look over to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews 12:26. And that says this. Hebrews 12:26 says this, whose voice, talking about the voice of the Lord, whose voice then, that would have been back out in Mount Sinai when the law was given, and he says, whose voice then shook the earth, But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not earth only, but also what? Heaven. See that? He's going to shake not just the earth, but he's going to shake heaven as well. And the reason he's going to shake it, he's got to shake those powers out of it, the rebellion out of it. He says at verse 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as things that are made, meaning they're temporary, right? That those things which cannot be shaken may remain. See, that's one of the purposes of shaking both the heavens and the earth, is to rid the rebellion out of it. And so that you're going to have that which is permanent. So, anyway, and again, I know we talked a little bit about that last week. So, do you remember Isaiah 34? Look over to Isaiah 34. We'll come back to Matthew momentarily, but go to Isaiah chapter 34. Look at Isaiah chapter 34. I'm almost certain that we read this passage. If it wasn't last week, it might have been the week before. But look at Isaiah 34, verse. We're going to start at verse 1. He says, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. See how the call goes out to all the creation, to all the earth there, all the world? And he tells them why. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. So who does it sound like one that is going to win that battle? The Lord is going to win that battle. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come out of their carcasses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Think about how, I mean, you know, we're not trying to get too graphic here tonight, but that's pretty graphic when you're saying the mountains shall be melted. The blood's going to be so thick running off the mountains, it's going to be like the streams, just the ice melting off, so to speak. That's how, okay. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. That's all the description of the powers of heaven being shaken out of it, the rebellion being shaken out of it. And then he says, here's why. For my sword shall be bathed, where? In heaven. See, that's where the battle starts. The Lord Jesus Christ actually starts the battle up in heaven prior to him ever getting to this earth. He says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. It shall come down upon Idumea. We talked about that last time. Remember that Idumea is the land south of the Dead Sea there. It's going to come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. I mean, by the time it gets to the earth, it's already covered in blood. Like we said a couple of weeks ago, this isn't probably not what you wanted to come to study tonight, okay? But I'm saying that when the Lord Jesus Christ there, you can let go, by the way, of Isaiah 34. When the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the disciples about his second coming, and he says immediately after, back in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. So all those cosmic changes and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. That's what that's all about there. Okay, so then, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, we'll see that here momentarily. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You want to make sure and make the connection that what started this whole discourse anyway, go back to in chapter 24, look at verse 3. What started this whole discourse by the Lord anybody? By the Lord anyway? Anybody remember?
The questions that
the disciples asked when he told them, see all these buildings and there's not going to be left here one stone upon another that should not be thrown down. And they're just stunned by that statement because they're expecting him to go and sit on the throne and take the kingdom right then and there because they weren't really kind of keeping up to him with when he was 10. He's got to go die first. And it's not going to be after that he's going to get the crown. But you can see verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be, there it is, the sign of thy coming and the end of the world. Well, it's going to be pretty dramatic. The sign of his coming is going to be completely obvious, undeniable. He's going to come, verse 27, how? As the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What's going to be the state of the creation in verse 29 just before he comes? The sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give her light. He's going to put this whole earth in utter, total, complete darkness. You talk about being able to see lightning. I mean, he's going to come just with lightning speed, actually faster than that, lightning speed through the heavens. He's actually going to be rending the heavens and come to this earth. And he's going to come as that lightning that shines from one end of heaven to the other. It's going to truly impact the whole world. Absolutely. Not just the Middle East, but the whole world. Because the whole world is going to be put in darkness. So he's going to come just in blazing representation of his light and glory. You know? If you look at verse 30, at the end of verse 30, the last half of verse 30 there, it says, they shall see the Son of Man coming, watch this, in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. Now let's talk about that for a few minutes here. When he came the first time, how did he come?
Came
as a little baby. And really, who knew? I mean, the shepherds in the field, the multitude of angels sang and so forth, but I mean, you know, in the city of Bethlehem and so forth, and in a manger. He didn't come with this outward display of glory the first time. And even here, when he came riding into Jerusalem the last time prior to him going to the cross, he was on a colt and the foal of a donkey. That's not exactly how a conquering king comes to demonstrate his capacity to rule. They usually come in on the white charger, right? You know, with great pomp and ceremony. He comes on the donkey, and not even the mama donkey. He comes in on the baby donkey, you know? And sure, the multitudes that had been following him or preceding him saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the people in Jerusalem were saying, what's this all about? What's going on here? And the scribes and the Pharisees, when he goes to the temple, cleanses the temple, begins to heal the people and so forth, what do the scribes and Pharisees do? By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Well, it's going to be a second coming, and he's going to be able to fully demonstrate by what authority and who gave him that authority. His first coming, he truly came as a lamb, and he was the Lamb of God. His second coming, he's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His first coming, he came, and Song of Solomon describes his eyes as dove's eyes. He looked with compassion upon the people. But his second coming, John describes his eyes as burning brass, like a flame of fire. You see that? His first coming, he wore a crown, all right. It was just a crown of thorns that was forced upon his head, and he bled wearing that one. When he comes back the second time, he's going to have actually a crown on his head, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's not going to be the one bleeding at that time. He's going to have blood on him, all right, but it's not going to be his own. Okay? So, and same, similar, with the first time when he came riding in Jerusalem, this last time before the cross, he comes in on that little foal. But you look at Revelation 19 and see how he comes the second time. Revelation 19, hold on, Matthew 24, we're going to come back. Revelation 19. Look how he comes the second time here. Revelation 19:11. This is wonderful. If you're a believer, it's wonderful, okay? If you're not a believer, please become a believer. If you're not a believer, this is bad news for you. But look at verse 19, verse 11. He says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. See, here's the rider on the white horse. It says, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's God's title given to him. That's not what they called him at his first coming. What kind of things did they call him when he came the first time? They said he was of Beelzebub. They said things like this. They said, we be not born of fornication. And saying that, what did they imply they believed about him? That he was, that you know, Mary and Joseph had relations before they were married and so forth. All that kind of stuff. They call him a lot of things. But this is what God calls him. This is who God says he is. And he's going to come back demonstrating that he indeed is faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called, notice, the, capital W, Word of God. Look at verse 16. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, all capital, and Lord of Lords, all capitals. Isn't that wonderful there? You know, people wear t-shirts today, and they have logos on it, and they wear their team jerseys and pants, and they have their jerseys, the name of their team down the side of their legs. Well, he's going to wear his own jersey one day. He's going to come and demonstrate his capacity to win at his sport, if I can say it that way and not be sacrilegious about it. But truly, he on his vesture and on his thighs, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's going to be unmistakable to the world. For those who at that time continue to reject the Word of God, reject the claims of Jesus of Nazareth, it's just going to be too late for them. For those who at that time have believed that he's the Messiah, and that at that time will be the believing remnant of Israel, and then any Gentiles that come to believe through the message of the believing remnant, that's at that time who will be left. Because, of course, the church, the body of Christ, will have already been raptured to heaven and so forth. But at that time, for them, I mean, they're going to be in a situation where it looks like they have been totally abandoned by God. They're going to be put in a situation where their only hope is in God. And God's going to come and rescue them. He's going to come and save them. And they're going to recognize him. Okay, so it truly is a wonderful, wonderful thing that's going to happen. So go back to Matthew 24. There are several other things that are going to happen. Verse 30, 24, 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Let me put both of those events together. We look at a couple of verses. The fact that someone's going to mourn when they see his coming. And you'll see in a moment why that is. So we've got to go and look at some Old Testament prophecies about this event that Christ is speaking about here. Okay, I want you to start with Daniel chapter number 7. And then we're going to look at some things in Zechariah. Go to Daniel chapter 7 here. And then we're going to look at some things over here in Zechariah. Zechariah 12. Okay, the phrase that Christ uses here, back in Matthew, he said they're going to see the Son of Man. That's important, he uses that phrase. Coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is almost a direct quote from the book of Daniel. It's not 100% identical, but it's certainly what Christ is making reference to. You'll see why momentarily. First of all, go back to Daniel 7. The phrase here, the phrase Son of Man, it's used a few times in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Ezekiel, for example. God actually refers to Ezekiel as the Son of Man, which is kind of interesting. Okay, in Daniel, it is a term that is used exclusively for the Messiah. And watch here what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter number 7. It's going to be down to verse 13 and 14, but I'm going to jump back to verse 9. I'm going to jump back to verse 9. It says this, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. So obviously those are the bad guys that are cast down. Those 10 confederate nations that were aligned with the Antichrist, those thrones are cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit. So who is the Ancient of Days? That's exactly right. So their thrones were cast down and he sits. In the phrase that the book of Revelation would say, they say, now is the kingdom of our Lord become the kingdom of this world, become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's kind of what's happening here. Okay? It says, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire, a fire stream issued. Obviously, this is the Father here. Everybody see that? I'm going to jump ahead to verse 13. So Daniel here continues to see, he sees this vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like, now there's the phrase, the Son of Man. That's a phrase in the book of Daniel that is exclusive of the Messiah. So you want to make sure to make that connection with Matthew 24 when he says they're going to see the sign of the Son of Man. Christ brings that phrase up here in Matthew 24. Okay, so stay there in Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. That's the same phrase. The Son of Man, clouds of heaven. Do you see that in Matthew 24? Same phrase. Look back at Daniel 7 now. Now watch this. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now you got it in your mind, you got to get the picture of what's happening here. This is the presentation of the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim of the Son of Man to the Father. The big, wonderful entourage bringing and presenting the Son of Man to the Father. If you have sometimes seen maybe in some Hollywood movies where someone who is going to be coronated as king and there's the big ceremony and the big pageantry and the big beautiful colors and displays, that's what this is here. And this particular event actually happens up in heaven where they come and they present the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, and then the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man the title deed to this earth. Now, let me kind of rabbit trail for a moment here. Remember the book of Revelation, chapter 5? He that sat upon the throne, and there's a book in his hand, and no one is able to open and break the seals of the book until the Lion of the tribe of Judah stands up. And then he goes to the one sitting on the throne and takes the book. That's the parallel passage here. All right? Where that book in the book of Revelation truly has all the details that demonstrate he's got the title deed to claim the earth. Okay? Well, again, if you look at verse 13, 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So they come and present him. And there was given him, here it is, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Listen, when you look at human history and you read the history of the world and the history of the nations of this world, what's the most common thing that all of human history keeps telling you about? Of all of human history, all of various nations.
Every nation has fallen.
Exactly. Wars. One nation rises and then is conquered by the next one, conquered by the next one, conquered by the next one. Even in Daniel's prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of that great, great colossal image, the head, the breast and arms, the belly, the legs, the feet, and so forth. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the kingdom. One nation is going to rise and be conquered by another. This passage tells us, prophecy tells us, that when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, it's going to last forever. The great thing that's going to make it different than all the preceding kingdoms is going to last forever. No one's going to be able to topple his empire. That's a good thing. The best days of this earth are future. This earth has not yet seen its best days. Ever since the fall. Remember, when God placed Adam and Eve on this planet, this earth really wasn't very old. I know you evolutionists want to say it's billions of years old. It's not. But anyway, after the fall, I mean, virtually right after the fall, God put a curse on the earth. So this earth has never even been free. I'm talking about the actual globe, the planet, its capacity to produce, bring forth fruit, bring forth crops, bring forth beauty. It's in a cursed state right now and has been since Genesis 3. Imagine what it's going to be like when the curse is lifted in its capacity to glorify its Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians says all things are created by Christ and for Christ. This earth one day is going to demonstrate its capacity to glorify Jesus Christ. And right now, even as wonderful and as beautiful as this earth is, and its capacity to bring forth food and sustain human life and so forth, it's still under a curse. It's still in it. You see what I'm saying there? Well, he's going to come and demonstrate his capacity to rule this place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The best days of this earth and heaven, the places, by the way, are future. We as believers can get very discouraged sometimes when you look at world events and court rulings, things like that. You can get discouraged. That's why you got to go back and get your nose in the Word of God. You got to get back in the Scripture and say, Lord, this, just like Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away. This is all going to pass. Unsaved men, they have their day. Christ will have his as well. And his day is going to last forever. You know, the last part of that verse 14 again, verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. By the way, that tells you that, remember, Revelation tells us, it keeps saying 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. 1,000 years is simply the first phase of the eternal dominion. That's all. It isn't going to end at 1,000 years. That's just the first phase of it. That's just kind of the transition into the eternal phase. Okay, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus Christ says you're going to see the sign of this, you're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds in power and great glory. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about fulfilling Daniel's prophecy. So when he does appear in heaven, and then he comes to this earth, and he defeats in battle the Antichrist and his armies. There are going to be multiple battles that occur, but the culmination is going to be in that gigantic territory called Armageddon. There's several battles that are going to go on, but when he finally defeats Satan out there and everything, it's going to dawn upon Israel. They crucified their Messiah. There's going to be a reason that they're going to recognize him. So now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. Go ahead, Daniel. Jim, I'm sorry.
That's okay. If this is too much of a tangent,
no, go ahead.
You can dismiss my question. But verse 9 of Daniel 7,
yeah.
I was under the impression that no one has seen God and no one can see God, but here is a description of God.
Yeah.
So I'm just trying to reconcile the two thoughts. Is he in unapproachable light and not being able to be seen,
They both are true.
Okay.
So the question is, how can both be true?
Yes.
Okay. Let me repeat the question for the microphone and for the people listening on the internet.
Because I didn't ask it very well.
Okay. No. It was a very good question. The question is this: if in Daniel 9, Daniel actually sees a description of the Ancient of Days, and therefore, if the Ancient of Days, there is the Father, which it has to be based upon verse 13. Okay. And yet, on the other hand, the Scripture says that no man has seen God at any time, and he's this light that no man can approach into. What gives? How can both be true? Well, both are true. And here's why. Let me just hunt the verse real quick. Let's see. It's in Psalms. Let me go here real quick. What God in his essence, he is light that no man can approach unto in his essence. But what he does here, let me hunt this real quick. I know where it is on my layout in the Scripture. I just have to find it. He's clothed himself with a garment. That's what he does. You know, I can't find it right now. It's not there. What it does is, God, being God, he is able to clothe himself in such a way that Daniel could get a description of here. And that's actually what you see here in Daniel 7 there, mm-hmm. when it says, the Ancient of Days, whose garment was white as snow. See that he's clothed himself with the garment. If he was to take that garment off, the light would be so bright, you die. But that's what it's talking about there.
It doesn't sound like it's describing him so much as maybe his garment and his hair.
That's what it is. Yeah. It's not describing him in his essence. He's describing what he sees. And he, because he's able to clothe himself with that garment, that's what Daniel sees there. Okay, so both have to be true. Okay, we'll hunt that other verse a little bit later on, because I thought it was here. I'm almost certain it's in Psalms where it says he clothed himself with light as with a garment, and how he decked himself. I know. Let's watch this. Go to Job. Go to Job 38 here. Here we go, Job 40. Here's a similar passage. God here is, of course, talking to Job, and in talking to Job, he's asking Job, are you like God in these ways? So he says, for example, verse 9, Job 40, verse 9, he says to Job, hast thou an arm like God? Everybody with me there? Okay. Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with the voice like him? And then he says this, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. See that? Well, to deck and array is to do what? The word deck there is not like a deck in your backyard, but what? It's to clothe yourself, right? And you know from the verse that that's what he means, because he uses the word array. Array is like to dress or clothe. So what I'm saying is that God is able to deck himself with majesty and excellency, and he has, and he's arrayed himself with glory and beauty. So God, if God was to, can I say it this way and not be sacrilegious and not be misunderstood, if God was to take off all his clothes, okay, it would just be pure light. No man could approach him to. But he on purpose clothes himself with glory and majesty. So that when Daniel sees him in Daniel 7, that's what he's seeing. When John sees him in Revelation, he sees a man sitting on a throne. Well, how could he see that? Well, because he's decked with glory. That's the idea there. So both have to be true. Okay? So it's a very good question, actually. Let's see. Okay, now I want you to go to Zechariah chapter number 12. Remember that one of the things that he connects with his coming, his actual visible coming, is that he says all the tribes of the earth mourn. That's a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. The unbelieving Gentile nation, they're not going to mourn in the sense of the reason Israel's going to mourn. All right? Israel truly is going to mourn when they see him coming, because it's going to dawn upon them they pierced their own Messiah. And for many, it's not going to be until then that they realize that. So let's go down through several verses here. This is in Zechariah 12. We've got a lot of verses to look at here. But we're going to get down to verse 9, 10, along in there, and then into chapter 13 as well. But let's start at verse 1. So I'm going to start at Zechariah 12, verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Anytime you have a prophecy that starts out the burden of the word of the Lord to someone, is that generally good or bad? That's like a burden, okay? Right? So, all right. So watch what he says. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens. Remember I talked about that? How when God created the heavens, it was like a canvas, like an artist. He took any stretched them out. He stretched them out. They were taught. And then he decked them and so forth. But that verse says, sorry about that. He was curious about that, wasn't he? Okay. He says this. He says, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. So he said, here's what he's going to do. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. What's a cup of trembling?
Not good.
It's not good. Okay, whatever it is, it ain't good. All right? and it's against the nations that are wind up in this context here against Judah and Jerusalem. These are the nations that are gathered to attempt to annihilate Israel at that time. Okay? Verse 3, and in that day while I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. See, there's going to be a united nation against Israel. And that day, saith the Lord, he will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and so on. Look at verse 6. In that day, while I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire. And see, he's going to now start fighting for Judah. See that there? Verse 7 actually tells you he's going to save the tents of Judah first. T-E-N-T-S. Not T-E-N-T-H-S. What's the difference? Okay, see the difference there? He's going to go and defend the tribe of Judah first. Why is he going to defend and save Judah first? Because that's the line the Messiah came from. Okay? And the whole seed of David, the Davidic covenant. It says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Like God defended David, in other words. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Total protection. See that? Now watch this. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. There's the mourning. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's the mourning he's talking about. M-O-U-R-N. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. He's talking about when he comes back for Israel, to save Jerusalem, to save the people, save the seed line. They're going to look upon him when they appear. Let me kind of rabbit trail for a moment and then come back. What is implied by that when it says they shall look upon me whom they have pierced? Who is it that's actually coming? It's Jesus. But who is it that's coming? Christ in his glory. But who is it that's coming? The one they crucified. Who is it they crucified? It's death. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, D. It's their God. Yeah. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. They're going to look upon me. The one coming in Zechariah 12 is the Lord, capital L, capital O. That's Jehovah God, is who that is. It's not God the Father. They didn't pierce God the Father. They didn't pierce God the Holy Spirit. They pierced God the Son, is who they pierced. See that? That's a staggering passage when you really stop and slow down and think about it, the significance of that. They shall look upon me. Who's the me? That's the coming one. Who's the coming one in the context? It's the Messiah. It's the King. It's the Lord. They pierced their Messiah, their own God. Now, we now know, because of the gospel, the grace of God, and the ministry given to the Apostle Paul, that it was our sins as well,
right,
that pierced him,
right,
that he died for. It wasn't just Israel.
Right.
And it wasn't just Pilate and just Rome. We learned through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Remember in Matthew, Christ said he gave himself a ransom for many, because he was talking about giving himself for Israel. And it's not until you come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God says that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. But you thank God for the all part of that verse? Mm-hmm. That means he gave himself for me and for you. But it says to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, the Apostle Paul says. See, the fact that Christ gave himself a ransom for all, that was part of the unique ministry given to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation of grace. Are you glad for that? That's how you and I, that's how we now know he died for us as well. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, And I'm at the front of that line, so I qualify, you know. So don't get ahead of me in that one, would you? You know, you can cut in front of me in other lines, but not this line. I'm not there, okay? That's right, you know. Go ahead.
I just have a question as far as the mourning goes for those that will be mourning. Is that the remnant, or is it Jerusalem?
It is, yes and no. It's a great question. The question is, let me repeat it for the microphone for the folks listening on the internet or watching on the screen and everything. Is who's actually doing the mourning there? Is it just the believing remnant, or is it all the Jews, or who is it? Well, yes, it is the believing remnant, but you got to remember there are going to be a number of Jews who right at the end of the tribulation period actually come to believe that Christ is the Messiah.
The mourning and realization.
Yes, and this is one of the big conversion issues right here, okay? So it isn't going to be only the believing remnant. And you want to understand something as well, that during that seven-year tribulation period, you start with the 144,000 that are supernaturally sealed, Revelation 7. They're God himself intervenes in history once again. He seals those 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe, okay, that are identified there, all right? Then those 12,000 go out and begin to witness to the rest of, frankly, the world, but in particular Israel, all right? So that little flock or that remnant is going to grow during that 7 years. It's not going to be just limited to 144,000. It's going to grow during that 7 year period. But then, as Israel gets to the place, I mean, towards the end of that tribulation period, when it just looks like they're going to be totally annihilated, there are going to be a number of Jews that finally believe when all they can do is just hope in God.
Mm-hmm.
If you think about a parallel in the Old Testament, remember when God used Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt? So they come out of Egypt, and all of a sudden they're caught in the wilderness. They're trapped. Where? Why? Well, because the Euphrates is on one side, the desert's on the other side, Pharaoh's chasing them on this side, and the Red Sea's on this side. God on purpose has them go into a position where, from their perspective, there is no escape. And then God tells Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He said, watch me get you out of this thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be a similar type of situation where God is going to allow the Antichrist and his armies to come and completely surround Jerusalem. And all those Jews there, it's going to look like, man, it's curtains for them. And it's going to take the second coming of Christ for them to be converted, if we can say it that way. Now remember, what's kind of interesting as well, the passage here in Zechariah, remember this is specifically in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
This is right at the end of the tribulation period. But remember, the middle of the tribulation period, the Jews are supposed to actually flee out of Judea and flee to the mountains.
Mm-hmm.
So you're not only going to have some Jews in Jerusalem, a whole bunch in Jerusalem, you're going to have Jews really scattered throughout a lot of places in hiding. All right? So the remnant will have fled, and because they will believe what Christ said in Matthew 24 there. The Jews here in Jerusalem that are left here, they either couldn't get out or they were indecisive and so forth. So that's kind of interesting to think about that as well.
A lot of people believe they're going to take refuge in Basra.
Yes, yeah. A few weeks ago, we actually looked at a few places where there are going to be actual hiding
places.
They're
put in storage. They're put in storage.
Yeah.
Food,
supplies. Yeah. And it's interesting because in Scripture, God really kind of tells them, hey guys, I have this already prepared for you. It's really pretty cool. You know, so, yeah, that's, by the way, that's of course one reason why Christ told them, take no thought what you shall eat or drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed, because it's all going to be, that's the same thing with the Lord's Prayer. He says, they're going to say, give us this day our daily bread. They're going to pray that for him. They're going to be given daily bread. You know, so anyway, that's God got it all figured out.
Yeah.
Okay, so back here to Zechariah 13, and it is going to take the Jews at that time to believe the Bible, to go and trust God's word, to find those hiding places and find those provisions and find that stuff,
mm-hmm.
and trust God to take care of them, and he will. Okay, all right. So you can see again at verse 10. I'm in Zechariah 12:10. Says this, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, But by the way, that spirit of grace there, that's the New Testament. The New Covenant is what that's the New Covenant of Jeremiah 31 is what that is. Okay. He says in the supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. We don't have the time to study all that, but if you go back and study that in the Old Testament, you'd see what a great mourning that was after the death of Josiah, if I remember correctly. It was Joash. But anyway, verse 12, it says, and the land shall mourn, watch this, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. What are they mourning about? I mean, after all, this is the second coming of Christ. You'd think they'd be rejoicing. What are they mourning for? They're this dawn on them, this is our Messiah we crucified.
When it says apart, does that mean like they're not together? Or does that mean some people were taken to heaven?
No, it's a great question. When it says apart there, in other words, instead of, say, coming together to rejoice, they're apart. It's like they can't even look at each other because of the shame that they feel. That's the apart. Okay? But watch the next passage. Watch what he says here. Because God truly... The coming of the Lord, he's not, if I can say it this way and it'd be strange, but he's not trying to rub this in their face. Right. That's not what this mourning is about. It is a genuine, heartbroken mourning, convicted conscience that they're experiencing. The Lord comes back and watch what the very next thing that happens. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for cleansing. See how the picture immediately goes. It's almost like he's saying to Israel, no. Yes, you did crucify me, but it had to happen. I died on the cross for your sins. And hence there's this fountain open for their sin. They don't need to mourn. It's kind of the picture, the progression here. See that there? They're mourning apart, and it's like the Messiah comes to them and says, listen, don't you remember, I pray for you on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is opened up for them. He doesn't stand back and say, well, once you finally felt sorry enough, then I'll... No, it's like he pleads with them. After all, remember back in verse 10, he poured upon them the Spirit of grace and of supplications. He's inviting them to come to them, to him. See that there? Not only that, look at some other things that happen. This is pretty amazing. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, watch this, that I will cut... This is 13:2. That I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets, and he's talking about false prophets, by the way, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. You know what he's going to do? He's going to completely rid this plant, this earth, of Satan's rebellion. When he says here, he's going to cut off the idols out of the land. Let me see if I can find a verse. Over in the book of Ezekiel, let me look here. He talks about that the number of idols that they have in the city, in the streets. I'm sorry. That the number of idols that they have in Israel are according to the number of their streets and the number of their cities. That's how totally infected with idolatry Israel had become. Oh, let's see here. I don't know if I can find this one either. But so it's going to take some cutting off. It's going to take some purging of that nation. Let's see. That's not it here. Well, let's see, that's okay.
Just a note, it's got to be a little offensive to God that we have ISIS for justice.
Yes. yeah, we kind of missed that one, didn't we?
and we have the phallic symbol. And the oval room.
And even though we say in God we trust, which God is that we're trusting in? You know, is well, it's part not, of the problem.
It's not capital Jesus.
Okay, let's do this. Where am I at? I'm here in Zechariah 13. Okay, so he's going to completely get rid of idolatry off this planet once and for all, purge everything. Look at verse, are you in Zechariah 13 again? Verse 4 this time, Zechariah 13:4. It says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one, of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an herdsman, for men taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." By the way, that's another way they're going to recognize Christ. People have asked the question sometimes, if the Antichrist is going to be a counterfeit Christ, and he is, in every possible way that he can, he's going to duplicate the signs and miracles and wonders, remember?
Yeah.
He said, well, if the Antichrist was standing there and Jesus Christ was standing there, how would you be able to tell the difference? There are actually several ways. One is Christ has a glorified, resurrected human body. The Antichrist doesn't, although he's actually going to be raised from the dead. But another way is going to be the pierce marks, which is interesting.
The Antichrist won't have that?
Nope. When he told Thomas, put thy hand in, you know, into the,
there's also
in my
a description
side.
That he has one eye darkened and
yes, he does.
One arm shriveled up.
Exactly right. Yeah. That's part of that deadly wound and so forth. Yeah.
Isn't there a vision and revelation that they've seen the Lamb as though he has just been slain?
Well, here's what... No, it doesn't say... Look at how it says it. That's a good question. In his resurrection glorified body, does he still have the nail prints in his hands and in his side? In his resurrection glorified body, does he still have that? Yes. How do you know?
Because Thomas.
He told Thomas. Yeah. So look at the wording in Revelation. It's Revelation 5. The wording at verse 6, it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." It doesn't say as a lamb as it had just been slain.
Okay.
See the difference there? Yeah, so that's obviously the Messiah. Okay, so... Anyway, well, we're of course out of time. Let me wrap this up by saying this. When in Matthew 24, Christ is... All the phrases he's using, they're all right out from the Old Testament. He's wanting them to make that link. He's wanting them to go back there and read Daniel, read Ezekiel, read Isaiah, read the Psalms, and make those links. Because that's where all those details are for where they're supposed to go, where they're to hide, where they're going to be taken care of, where they're going to find food, where they're going to find shelter. And all those verses in Psalms about, I'm going to trust in the Lord, and the Lord will be my Savior. The Lord is my rock. He's my buckler. He's my shield. He's my high tower. He's my defense. All those verses, I got to go back and read those and trust that they are so, and they're going to find that they are so. So all those phrases that he uses, the Son of Man, clouds of heaven. He's going to send the angels out to gather his elect. I mean, there are 30, 40, 50 verses that we can look at about the angels gathering the elect of Israel. So again, he's pointing to the Word of God. Now, if that's what he points them to, what do you suppose you and I need to stay focused on? About the Word of God. We've got to stay in the book.
That's
so good. You know, remember that. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? And if anybody listening on the internet has any questions, just raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone. Don't be bashful, don't be shy. You know. I want to find that verse too while we're here about
Psalm 93 maybe.
Let's look and see. Yeah, that's a great one. That's not the one I'm thinking of, but that's a good where it says the Lord is clothed with strength. Is that the one you're talking about?
Yeah.
That's not the one because that's the Messiah.
Psalm 4, the same one. Let's see. Actually. 104.
Let's go there. That sounds right. That's it right there. Yeah. See verse 2. It says, who covereth thyself with light as with the garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like curtains. See that? So he actually, being God, he is able to deck himself with glory and majesty and that type of thing. Okay? So. Looks like Mike has a question. Okay, let's see. Mike, do you have a microphone? If you have a microphone, type in the letter Y, so I know you got a mic, and then I'll give you the, I'll release the microphone. Oh, here's a question. Here's your question. I'm sorry, I didn't see it on the screen here. Okay, here's what it says. You may have already addressed this, but isn't Israel's mourning when they look on him whom they pierced very similar to Acts 9:6 when Paul trembles in astonishment when he sees the risen Son? Yes, it is. It is. I didn't make the connection with when Paul realizes it's the Lord that he was persecuting, but yes, it's going to be very, very similar. Okay? Yeah, that's a very good connection. I didn't make that connection, but that is definitely a connection. Okay? Everybody understand what he was saying there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, so that's a good one, Mike. Anybody else on the internet have a question or a comment or anything? Anybody here? Okay.
Where's the verse about the one-eyed darkened and the evil one?
Let's see. Yeah, we can find it here. Hold on a second. Here, I may have a cross-reference written down here.
And I see it.
Let's see. It says Zechariah 11:17. The question was, where was the passage about the Antichrist and him having going to have an eye darkened and an arm by a sword? It's in Zechariah 11:17, and it says this. It says this, Zechariah 11:17. It says, "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." So that he, and make the connection with Revelation 13, because Revelation says, "I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed." That's the connection. Think about what happens if you take a sword that results in your arm shriveling up and your right eye being darkened. Someone went like that and tried to kill you, is what happened. So he takes a deadly wound, but then he's healed, so evidently resurrected. He tries to copy Christ, is what he does. Okay.
What was the last part of Revelation you were
just... Look in Revelation 13 at verse 3. Revelation 13. We'll start at Revelation 13, 1. If you want a way to remember Revelation chapter 13, you know, generally people say 13 is an unlucky number, but Revelation 13 is the chapter of the unholy Trinity. You have the beast in verse 1. This guy winds up being the Antichrist. Look at verse 1. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion." Watch this. "The dragon gave him his power." So the beast and the dragon are two different beings. The beast is the Antichrist, the dragon is Satan. Right? So watch what happens, verse 3. It says, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?" That's the question they ask. By the way, Christ is going to answer that question. He's going to come and say, I think I can make war with this guy. You know? And then you see the false prophet at verse 11, "And I beheld another beast come up out of the earth." So this, in this chapter you have the beast. The first beast is the Antichrist. You've got the dragon, who is Satan. And you've got the other beast in verse 11. That's the false prophet. So you have the unholy Trinity operating there. Okay. Did I answer that question? Okay. Okay, well, excellent. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss class for tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we could spend some time in your word this evening and allowing your word to renew our mind and to re-encourage our hearts, to strengthen us, to edify us, to stabilize us, as we not just read what your word says, but as we trust what it says, as we believe what it says. Because what it says is the truth, and so we believe it. We trust that it is so. And God, as we have studied this tonight, and as we know we are encouraged by the fact that all these verses are going to be fulfilled one day, we are reminded that we still live in the dispensation of grace, and that the message from heaven today is still a message of amnesty, a message of grace and peace, and a message of be ye reconciled to God. So might we be faithful ambassadors just to convey that information to a lost and dying world, and that we as believers would be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In whose name we do give you praise and honor. Amen.